In today's passage, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And the title of the message, based on the last verse of what we're looking at today, is "The Truth Will Set You Free." Light and truth in this context that we're looking at today are closely related. Light reveals truth. Light reveals what is hidden. If you gain understanding of something, even in our culture, we say that you have been enlightened. As many of you know, I've been a firefighter for many years. And a long time ago, when I was pretty new at it, probably 23 years ago, we had a fire, house fire. And we pulled up, and it was night, it was dark, and there was a lot of smoke coming out of the house. And when we went in the front door, you know, we couldn't see anything. So you get down, because the smoke rises, so you get down so you can see a little better, trying to shine your flashlights, couldn't see anything anyways. So we were trying to find the sea of this fire. And as we were trying to work our way through this house, it was just really weird. I couldn't figure out what was happening. Like, I couldn't go where I wanted to go. It was just a bizarre kind of feeling. Like, I knew I wanted to get over there, but I couldn't get there the way I wanted to get there. And I couldn't see why. Well, when the house fire was over and we ventilated the house, got the smoke out of there, we brought some powerful lights from the ladder company and set them up. And then I go, oh, that's why it was so strange. Well, this is a hoarder house. So this guy had stored everything probably from him and probably for many generations in this house. And there was a pile of stuff about this tall through the entire house. And the only way you could get around was through paths that he had. So there was a path that went to the sink, the kitchen, the refrigerator. There's a path that went to the bathroom, a path that went to his recliner, and a path that went to his bedroom. And so that's why we couldn't figure out what was happening. But I had no idea what was going on until the light revealed the truth. And the truth was that guy was a slob, and he saved everything that he and his 10 best friends could possibly save in a lifetime. Please stand as we read from God's Word. John 8, 12 through 36. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You may be seated. Number one on your outlines, the claim, "I am the light of the world." Verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Letter A, the festival. Jesus fulfills a ritual. First, Jesus says, I am the light of life. The phrase used here in the Greek is, ego eimi. This is translated in some places simply as, I am. The Greek language equivalent to the Old Testament accounts like Moses at the burning bush, where God identified himself as, I am. This is the second of quite a few I am statements in the Gospel of John. He uses this phrase many times, and they are always meant to clarify and identify himself with God. A few of those are, I am the bread of life, from chapter 6, 48. I am the light of the world, chapter 8, 12, today. Before Abraham was, I am, 8, 58. I am the door, 10, 9. I am the good shepherd, 10, 11. I am the Son of God, 10, 36. I am the resurrection and the life, 11, 25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, 14, 6. I am the vine, 15, 5. Light versus darkness. Many religions in our world, both today and back then, reference light and dark. Even in our culture, there's references to light and dark. Light is always referenced as good. Dark is referenced as evil. Good people do good things during the day, but at night, bad people come out. Far more crime is committed under the concealment of darkness than during the day. Light refers to knowledge or wisdom or being enlightened, whereas darkness refers to ignorance. Light refers to cultural progress, whereas darkness would mean cultural backwardness. Because of this common thread, many people get deceived by things like movies that depict the contrast of light and dark and mistakenly make some comments that they are Christian, that there's a Christian element to the theme. That's not true. It's a pagan element. That element is in many, many, many religions. There are many false lights in this world. That's probably why in John's Gospel he refers to Jesus as the true light. Like chapter 1, verse 9, he refers to Jesus as, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus is the true light. He is not just one of many false lights of the various religions in the world. The festival from chapter 7. We're going to look back just a little bit to summarize something because it leads into today. So now Jesus takes up his interchange with the Pharisees today, where he left off at the end of John chapter 7. The first 11 verses of John 8, as was mentioned last week, are controversial. Some people believe they should be in a different location. Some people believe they weren't in the original manuscripts at all. Either way, I'm not here to debate those verses. But just to say that if those verses were not in the original or if they belong in another location, then our text today is a continuation of what happened in chapter 7. And if you read that, it lines up very well like that. Although this doesn't change any doctrinal, theological aspects of the passage, it does have some interesting ramifications as how it pertains to the time, the location, and the people that Jesus was speaking to. So this is all happening at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacle, or the Feast of the Booths. During this 7-day celebration, there were a couple important rituals performed that had significant meaning to the Jews. And these rites or rituals, it is in these rites or rituals that Christ brings himself in as their fulfillment. One of these rituals was known as the water pouring rite. During the 7 days of the feast, a large container was filled from the pool of Siloam and carried in a large procession led by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession neared the temple gate, 3 blasts would be played on the sopar, which is a specific trumpet used for joyful celebrations. The priest would march around the altar with the trumpet sounding and the large choir singing the psalms. The water was then poured out during the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering of wine. This ritual was in reference to Yahweh's provision of water during Israel's wandering in the wilderness. But it was more than that. It was also a reference to the Lord's pouring out of his Spirit, as told by the prophets in the Old Testament. This was in reference to the Messianic age, which these Jews knew should be here. They knew it was that time. They were looking for the Messiah. Jesus, on the very last day of this feast, after no more water was being poured, cried out in chapter 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water, of living water. He is probably referencing Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. When Jesus does this, at this specific time, referencing this ceremony in all of its fullest meaning, he is clearly stating that he is their Messiah, the very one that they're celebrating with these rituals. The festival, chapter 8. Now we come to chapter 8, and he does something just as profound, just as significant. Another significant ritual that was performed during the Feast of the Tabernacles was done, and Jesus, alone, again, stands in the courtyard area of the tabernacle, which is where those ceremonies would conclude. That's where the common people of the Jewish people would be. There would have been many people present. This ritual was called the Festival of Lights. On the first night of the feast, and probably every night after the feast, four very large candelabras, each with four large golden bowls of oil, were lit in the temple courts. On each night of the celebration, the worshippers would wait for the oil to be lit. The light from the bowls cast light all through the temple in a glow that you could see throughout all of Jerusalem. Men who were known for their piety and good works would dance through the night holding torches, all while the Levitical orchestra played. Many sources believe that this took place each night of the festival, except for on the Sabbath. This light ceremony was to commemorate the pillar of cloud and fire that God provided the Israelites during their wandering in the desert. The cloud represented the presence of God. The cloud gave warmth at night and protected them from the blazing sun during the day. The cloud stood between them and the Egyptian army at the Red Sea crossing. The cloud also gave them direction. They followed it when it moved, and they stopped when it stopped. The cloud represented three important things for the Israelites. First, it provided protection from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, from the deadly sun of the desert, and the cold at night, and it gave them light. Second, it signified the very presence of God with his people. And third, it was the means that God used to direct them through the wilderness. When the cloud moved, they followed it, and when it stopped, they set up camp. At the end of the ceremonies, the last day of the festival, when all is quiet, the lights have been extinguished. Have you ever had, been to a really exciting party, like a birthday party or New Year's Eve party or something like that? There's all this excitement. Everyone's having a great time. It's a blast. And then everyone goes home, and you're left there. And it's like, what happened? It's almost depressing, isn't it? It's like there's a vacuum. And it's in this vacuum that Jesus cries out, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This statement made by Jesus had to be absolutely stunning to those who heard it. Talk about stepping into the moment. Jesus' timing was absolute perfection. This was the time and the place to make his statement as powerful as it possibly could be. Have you ever waited for something important to happen? This happens to me all the time. And, you think of some great thing to say, and you're waiting for the right moment, and then it passes you, and you realize, it was just then. Now you say it. Well, it doesn't work then, right? You kind of missed the punchline, right? Well, not so with Jesus. He nails the time. He nails the place. He nails the wording. The festival was over. But the most important thing to happen in the history of the world is right there before them. God has come in the flesh, their Messiah, the one thing every Old Testament ritual pointed towards, the one thing all the prophets spoke about, the one thing the whole world is waiting for, has happened. God has come to man, and the announcement at this time and place would have accentuated in the Jewish mind. Unless we think they didn't get it, because they start to question different things coming up, they did get it. In fact, that's why at the end of this discourse in verse 59, they pick up stones to kill Jesus. They got it. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. His message was loud and clear to those Jewish leaders. God has come to man. The Messiah has come, and he is speaking to them, and they're arguing with him, and he confounds everything they say. He is God incarnate, the one they try so hard to worship, and their response is they want to kill him. They get it. The problem is they hate him. Letter B. Follow Jesus and walk in the light. The light of Christ reveals God to us. In John 14:9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The light of Christ dispels darkness. Jesus says in John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And John 1:5 says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Greek word translated in the New King James as comprehend is better captured by the ESV as overcome. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Strike a match in the darkest room you can find, and what happens? There's no more darkness, is there? Strike a match out here. What do you see? Well, you barely can see the flame. But the only way darkness can overcome a room of light is for someone to remove or extinguish that light. Darkness can never overcome light. Light always overcomes the darkness. This physical picture is used for a reason by John. Just like the physical, when spiritual light is present, the darkness fades away, and everything in its reach is clearly revealed. The Bible says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why is that? Because the Spirit and the flesh are at war. So if you're walking with one, the other falls away. The light of Christ will never be extinguished. It will shine brightly for all eternity. Christ takes to the darkness of sin and replaces it with the light of holiness. He takes the hopelessness of this life and replaces it with purpose, value, and hope. He takes the darkness of your heart and illuminates it with the light of his life. And Christ takes the darkness of death and gives us life. The light of Christ guides us. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Question for you, are you walking in the light? Are you living in fellowship with Christ, obeying his word and walking in the Spirit? You'll never remove the darkness in the deepest recesses of your being by working hard to follow some plan to remove that sin. You need to shine the light of Christ, the light of the word of God, into your heart and mind, and allow his light to dispel the darkness. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus claimed, I am the light of the world. And next on your outline, the truth is established. We're going to look at two witnesses and three questions. Two witnesses. Number one, Jesus, verses 13 through 15. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I've come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. The Pharisees now go after Jesus' testimony. He's making these outrageous claims, and the Pharisees could ignore it, but they see that he's making these claims around all these other people that the Pharisees have control over. They don't want to lose that power. So they go after Jesus' testimony, his witness, his authority. He has been saying some crazy things. And if those are true, it would make him the Messiah. It would mean that this Jesus is God incarnate and as such demands their worship. Knowing this, the Jewish leaders attempt to discredit his statements. They start by making a false statement. They say that his testimony is not true because he is the only witness. They get this kind of from the Old Testament law. But just like with the woman caught in adultery, they don't really apply it appropriately. Because in the Old Testament law, the two witnesses refer to whether or not there's enough credibility to be heard by judges. It doesn't mean if there isn't a second witness that that is absolutely not true. The truth is the truth. It doesn't change if there's 100 witnesses or not, or if there's no one around to witness it. So their assertion isn't even accurate, although it should cause doubt if there are other witnesses, if there are not other witnesses, right? So it would be reasonable to question something that someone's saying that's pretty extreme if there are no other witnesses. But that doesn't, in and of itself, does not make it wrong. Some of the religions, like Mormonism, are based completely on the theology of one man, Joseph Smith. There's no other witnesses because he said it happened alone at night in the desert. Of course, that's convenient, right? If you want to deceive people. The statements and claims he made have never been verified, even though they happen right here in America. Those in the Mormon faith would do well to look hard at this man and his claims. And if they looked honestly, they would see that he's a false prophet, a liar, and a deceiver of many, many people. Mormonism is a blind faith leading many to an eternity separated from God. Christianity is not like that. And in God's mercy, He chose to give us lots of witnesses and lots of physical evidence that supports what Scripture says. So although Mormonism can't support what happened just a couple hundred years ago in the desert in America, the Bible, this Christianity, is supported by stuff that happened thousands of years ago that they keep digging up. If they can't find that, how can they can't find the stuff in the desert a couple hundred years ago? The reason is because it's not there. So Jesus answers their challenge, and He starts by saying that even if He's the only witness, His testimony is still true. And then He basically says that they can't judge Him rightly because they have no idea what they're talking about. Jesus says He knows where He comes from and where He's going. These Jews do not know either of these. Now we know they thought they knew where Jesus came from. In a physical sense, they thought He came from Galilee. But they were wrong. Jesus was not born in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, as the Scripture prophesied their Messiah would be born. So they're judging by flesh, by appearances, and not with righteous judgment, as it was addressed in chapter 7. Jesus says that He judges no one. What's meant by that statement is more like He judges no one like they judge. Jesus' main point is coming up. That is that He and His Father are the two witnesses that verify His testimony. However, these Jews also had many other witnesses. So I'll give you two bonus witnesses. Bonus witness number one, John the Baptist, was a witness to Jesus at His baptism. John 1:7-8 says, "This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." So John the Baptist was a witness. Bonus witness number two were Jesus' miracles that testified of His deity, even the people said in John 7, "When the Christ come, will He do more signs than what this man has done?" They recognize all the things Jesus has done has to point to the Messiah. Jesus says in John 10:25, "I told you and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." But those are the bonuses. Jesus doesn't even use those in this text. He could have, but He didn't. Jesus is one witness, and the second witness is God the Father. Verse 16, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Now Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. Jesus' judgment, or His witness to who He is true because there is another witness. And this would stand in their requirements of their law. And the second witness is God the Father in heaven. Notice that Jesus says He is not alone, but is with the Father who sent Him. It's translated differently in the ESV and NASB. The sense is that Jesus and His Father are in this together. ESV says, "For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." In other words, they're judging together. This gets to the heart of what Jesus is saying. He is not from this world, but has come from heaven, where He was with the Father, the one they claim to worship. Jesus establishes His testimony in accordance with the law of God with two witnesses, Himself and His Father. Of course, one thing is sure about these religious leaders. They don't give up easily. It's right in their faces. It's right in front of them. They still don't admit they're wrong and bow their knee and worship their Savior and have eternal life. Their stubbornness, their foolishness, their hatred cost them everything. Next on your outline, B, three questions, starting in verse 19. Question one, "Where is your Father?" Then they said to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." They asked Jesus where His Father was. They probably had in mind His physical father, Joseph. And actually, some commentators say they believe they were actually poking fun at Jesus, implying that He was an illegitimate son because He was born of Mary. And His Father wasn't a part of that. And they didn't believe He was born of a virgin. Jesus, however, brings it back to the main thing. They don't know His Father. Jesus told them plenty of other times that He was sent from His Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their problem is not that they don't understand what He's been telling them and showing them by His miracles. Their problem is they don't believe, and they don't want to believe. And Jesus tells them that the reason they don't believe is because they don't know the God of their ancestors, the one that they so vehemently claim to worship. Jesus and his Father are one. If you know one, you know them both. If you don't know one, it's impossible to know the other. Let me say it another way. If you don't worship Jesus Christ, you do not worship God. The common statement we hear in America that turns my stomach, and even from the lips of President George W. Bush after 9/11, when referring to Muslims, Jews, and Mormons, is, we all worship the same God. This is a lie from the pit of hell. If you believe that statement, you cannot believe Jesus. Because Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. And conversely, if you know the Father, you know the Son. And if you don't know him, you don't know the Father. So those who worship Muhammad and a God, they are not worshiping the God. They are worshiping a God, a figment of their imagination based on a wicked man that they're worshiping. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, verse 20, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So Jesus spoke to them in the treasury. So the treasury was located in an outdoor court of the temple. There's some debate whether it's the actual location or the place where they had some treasury boxes set up that people could give their tithes. The question arises then is whether this was the last day of the celebration, as I mentioned earlier, which is what I believe it is. But that would depend partially on if you believe the account of the woman caught in adultery belongs in this location of the narrative. But either way, it would have been in that same time frame. So, and of course, none of the statements made would change. In fact, okay, so no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. In fact, no one laid hands on him because even though it implies that they wanted to lay hands on him, doesn't it? It implies that they wanted to kill him. And we know they did because they tried many times. But as always, Jesus is in complete control and he will not be taken against his will. Jesus says in John 10:17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. There is no human on earth who had the power to kill Jesus until he chooses to let them kill him. Period. Question number two. Where are you going? Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you seek me, I'm going away and you seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus now says that he is going somewhere they cannot go, but they will look for him and they will die in their sin. They wonder if he's going to kill himself. Kind of an interesting statement, because they're the ones that are trying to kill him, and they can't. Yet he's the one who will eventually lay down his life freely for them to kill him. Now Jesus gets in their faces. If you ever hear that Jesus is a kinder, gentler God than the Old Testament God, just keep reading your Bible. Just keep reading. You haven't read it enough yet. Because Jesus, although Jesus is really gentle to the hurting and humble, he is absolutely brutal to the proud Pharisees. They are from below. He is from above. They are of this world. He is not of this world. Jesus is making clear distinctions between him and them. He is not putting them on equal level with himself. He is putting them far above. And later in this chapter, he clearly states, drives his point home by saying that he is from God. They are from the devil. Those aren't gentle words. Then he gets to the heart of the issue for them. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is not being vague, and he's not speaking in parables here. He's being crystal clear. They must believe that he is the I am, as he stated earlier. The I am of the Old Testament. That they must believe that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the one their ancestors were longing for, the one the prophets spoke of, the one their sacrifices foreshadowed, the one that would bring light to the world, the Savior of his people. This is still true today. It's still true of you and me. If you don't come to Christ believing that he is God, believing that he is the only Savior, believing that he died to pay the penalty for your sins, then you too, like these Pharisees, will die in your sins. To die in your sins means that you will stand before the Almighty, Holy, Righteous, Perfect, Just God. And you will be the object of His wrath. You will die and be condemned to the dark, torturous, lonely hell, separated from God for how long? All eternity. It doesn't end. Once you've been there 10,000 years, it hasn't even started. Eternity and hell, a really bad combination. If you don't know Christ, repent and believe the gospel that you can be saved. Question number 3, they ask, who are you? That's an appropriate question to ask after all the things he's been doing. Except he's already told them many times, hasn't he? Verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to him, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak the word, I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So they asked, who are you? To which Jesus basically replies, I'm the one that I've been saying I am. He's been telling them all along. They know what he said. The problem with them is not a lack of understanding what he's saying. It's a lack of belief. It's a lack of faith. Jesus speaks what he hears from his Father to the world. That's why he came as a Logos, the Word incarnate. He came to communicate with mankind of who Christ, of who God is, and why Jesus has come, and why we must believe in him. Verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. The word he is not actually in the Greek. Instead, it should read, then you will know that I am. The lifting up is a reference to John 3:14-15, which references an Old Testament event. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is saying that once they kill him on the cross, and they lift him up, they will know that he was the I Am. After Jesus was buried and rose from the grave, there were indeed many Jews who believed in Jesus. When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, many of them responded. In verse 36, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. First, I just want to say something about Peter. Peter was bold. He is looking at the people who just crucified his Lord, murdered him in cold blood because they didn't like what he said. And Peter looks them in the eyes and points to them. He says, that Christ is he was the Messiah that you murdered. Go for that kind of boldness. Now, when they heard this, they're cut to the heart. Because sometimes with that kind of boldness, God uses it, doesn't he? They're cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So many Jews did indeed believe, yet as a nation they never repented and never turned to Christ. They never accepted their Messiah. They still don't. The Jewish leaders as a whole have never accepted him, and they all died in their sins to stand before the Almighty God who gave his Son to be sentenced to an eternity in hell. The passage says God is with Jesus and that Jesus always pleases his Father. Jesus completely and perfectly fulfills all of the Old Testament law. There's no sin in Jesus. He pleases his Father. He doesn't do the things he doesn't want him to do, and he always does the things he wants him to do. Many believed. And many are still believing today, aren't they? Two witnesses, three questions. The truth is established. Next on your outlines, Number three, this truth sets free. True disciples, A, obey Christ. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So Jesus addresses the Jews who believed in him. And verse 30 said many believed in him. However, in the section that we look at next week, we see that these same people are obviously not believing. They continue the same line of questioning Jesus and insisting they're of Abraham, but Jesus says they're of the devil. So although many believed, many did not believe. And maybe some of them believed some things that Jesus said, but they didn't believe in him. So Jesus distinguishes again those who really are his disciples from those who may say they are, but aren't really trusting in him. In John 15:10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In Luke 6:46, Jesus is speaking, and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears the sayings of mine and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it. The stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus says that his true disciples abide in his word. The word abide means to live, to dwell. His word means his word, the word of God. We have it. Many of you have it here today. If you don't, you have it on your smartphone. In our modern American Christianity, there's a lot of confusion over what Jesus' words are. But the Bible is not confusing on that matter. Jesus' words are the words of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is not okay to toss out the old as something somehow unimportant or outdated and doesn't apply to today. Our God in Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He has never changed. He does not retract his words. We do need to correctly interpret and to apply the Old Testament, but it must be interpreted and applied. When the New Testament writers and Jesus speak of the scriptures of God's word, what are they talking about? Well, they're not talking about what hasn't been written yet. They're talking about the Old Testament. And of course it would apply to the New Testament. But they're talking about the Old Testament. Although it is certainly important to read, study, and apply the New Testament, the Old Testament is also important. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but that the law through him would be fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to the world to go to the cross, to pay the price for our sins for breaking God's law. If those laws are now unimportant and we can just ignore that portion of Scripture, then how can that be a just God? To kill his son for something that doesn't really matter anymore. The point of Christ's death on the cross is not that we're now free to do whatever we want, but that our sin is so grievous to God that it required the death of his own son to make us right with him. How do we know that we are Christ's disciples? We love his word. We obey his word. We abide in his word. We live there. How about you? Do you obey Christ and his word? Do you abide in his word? It's easy to say that. It's easy to say you abide in his word. But if you say you abide in his word, but you can't spend 15 minutes a day to actually read it, you may want to look in the mirror and evaluate whether you're a true disciple of Christ. I know life's busy. I know things pile up. I know we're weak and we get tired. But if we can't prioritize God's words in our life even a little, we need to consider our state before the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about I miss a day here or there. I'm not talking about perfectionism. But if the pattern of your life is that you care not for God's word, either in word or in practice, then you must consider where you stand. Because true disciples obey Christ. B, true disciples know the truth. 32a. And you shall know the truth. Jesus says that his disciples know the truth. Why do you suppose that is? I'll give two reasons. One, they know the truth because they're abiding in the word, and his word is truth. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. And if we're living in God's word, we will learn that truth. As we study and read and listen to God's word, we begin to understand more and more. As we apply it and obey it, God gives us wisdom to live for him in this world. Listen to these verses from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a fantastic psalm. If you don't read it, it is a fantastic psalm. It's all about God's word. It's the longest book in the Bible. Wonder why that is. Maybe God's word's important. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. How would you like to be discipled by Jesus himself? You can be. Read his word. Read his word. He disciples us through his word as we read it, as we study it, as we strive to apply it to every area of our life. The second reason his disciples know the truth is that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and one of his jobs is to illuminate Scripture to us. When Jesus was talking to his disciples at the time his death was approaching, he was telling them that he was going to be leaving them. They didn't really get all that, but he's telling them anyways. And he's going to go and be with his Father. Listen to Jesus in John 16:7-15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can not bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Wow. That passage blows me away. It wasn't too long ago that it actually really struck me what it meant when Jesus was saying that. So Jesus is telling his disciples, the ones that he walked with daily, the ones that he was discipling daily, the Son of God, discipling them daily. And he's looking at them saying, no, it's better for you if I leave. Wow. It's better for you if I leave? I'm sure they didn't get that, right? But the point was, he was going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell each and every one of them, to be with them wherever they went, to never leave them. And he would help them with their mission of sharing the gospel with the world and making disciples, because he was going to help convict. He was going to be the one to convict people of sin. We can't convict people of sin. We can just tell them the message. And then the other reason is that he will guide us into all truth. What a blessing that Christ has given to all his true disciples. By us abiding in God's word and the Holy Spirit abiding in us, we will know the truth. And next on your outlines, letter C, true disciples are set free, 32b, and the truth shall make you free. ESV translates this, and the truth will set you free. So what is the truth that sets us free? It is the whole truth that's found in the whole Bible. But more specifically, it's the truth that Jesus has been telling them about. The truth that Jesus and his Father are one. The truth that Jesus is the I Am. The truth that Jesus is living water, and that all who come to him will have springs of living water flowing from their hearts. The truth that Jesus is the bread of life, and that all who come to him will be filled. The truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of the water pouring ritual. The truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of the festival of lights, that he is the light of the world. The truth that Jesus came from the Father and now is with his Father. The truth that every word of God is true. The truth that Jesus came to save lost sinners. The truth that you are a lost sinner. The truth that Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. The truth that you come to him, that is, if you come to him believing, he will accept you. The truth that if you humbly recognize your need and cry out to him to save you, he will save you. The truth that his sacrifice, that his blood is enough for your sins. The truth that he not only saves you for eternity, but he saves you from the power of sin here and now. What are we set free from? We're set free from the futility of a foolish mind, from the pursuit of worthless things. We're set free from hunger, the hunger and the thirst of an empty heart. We're set free from the penalty of sin. We're set free from the power of sin. We're set free from the wrath of the holy God. We're set free from the wretchedness of a self-centered life. So what can we do with our freedom? We are free to obey Christ. We are free to serve Christ. We are free to serve each other. We are free to love God and to love others. We are free to do the works that God has ordained for us to do. We are free to live a life that brings honor and glory to our Savior. True disciples obey Christ. True disciples know the truth. True disciples are set free. This truth sets free. Is there a question? Freedom? Or slavery. If you're here today and you have not repented of your sins and believed in Jesus to save you, then I ask, what will it be to you, for you? Will you turn to Christ and be free? Or will you continue in the bondage and slavery of sin and die in your sins and face God's wrath? Will you remain a slave to your sin? Or will you be set free to live for Christ? Listen to the words from Isaiah. Listen to the words from Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Just buy wine and milk without money and without price. Christ offers forgiveness, freedom from your sin. There is no cost. It is a free gift offered to all who will take it. Come to Christ, believe in him, and he will save you. If you have been washed by the blood of Jesus, and you stand forgiven, not by the work of your hands, but by the grace of God and the work of Christ on the cross, then I ask you, have you been abiding, living and living in God's word? Or have you let your time with him slip away? Jesus' disciples obey his word. They know his word, and they're set free. If you find that you've not been faithful to him, that you've not been abiding in his word, then I implore you, confess your sin to God. Repent, and he'll forgive. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Isaiah 55, 6 to 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you want to be free? Walk in the light, and the truth shall set you free. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for everything you've given us, done for us. We thank you mostly for Jesus that you sent to die for our sins. Lord, we are weak and frail.
We don't do the things that you've called us to do all the time. So, Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son so that he could be sin for us, so that we can know you. Thank you for the great exchange that Jesus did on the cross, where he took our sins upon himself and put his righteousness on us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be your disciples, that we would abide in your word, that we'd obey you, that we'd love your word. And that we'd walk with you daily throughout our lives, that you bless us with here on earth, that you would be glorified and honored. And we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.